Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and starting at verse 13. 1 Corinthians 1, starting at verse 13. If you're using the Bibles in the pews, you'll find this on page 1772. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I'm thankful that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so no one can say that you were baptized into my name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. Notice these words, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I'll frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not know Him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Or as other translations have it, the foolishness of preaching. The foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. Verse 22, Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Gentiles, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Let's think a little bit tonight about how Christ is present in the church. The Bible teaches us very plainly that Jesus said He would remain in His church. When we think about these views of the Lord's Supper, and we've been thinking about it for several weeks, transubstantiation is the Roman Catholic view. It means that the substance of the bread ceases to be bread, the substance of the wine ceases to be wine. They are changed over into the actual physical, literal body and blood of Jesus. Trans, think about transcontinental, going from one side of the continent to the next. And so, transubstantiation, you go from bread and wine to no longer having bread and wine. You have the actual, literal, physical presence of Jesus Christ. Consubstantiation, Luther's view, saying the bread is still bread, the wine's still wine, but Christ is really and truly, actually, literally, physically, in His human nature, present in, around, and through the bread and the wine. Then two spiritual views. Lowercase s spiritual, which is a synonym for figure of speech, like metaphorical. Well, you don't mean that literally, do you? You mean that figuratively. You mean that spiritually. We often use that word spiritual that way. And capital S, having a reference to the Holy Spirit and His work. Now, I submitted to you last week that if we take what the Bible tells us to be true about Christ, that Christ has physically, literally, bodily ascended to heaven, and that He sits actually, really, literally, and truly in the presence of God, at the right hand of God in heaven, and from that place Christ will return to earth. So there is a sense in which Christ is not on earth. I think that's very apparent from the Bible. When we speak of a second coming of Christ, it's obvious if Christ is going to come again, there's a sense in which Christ is absent from the earth. And yet Christ, as we saw in the Upper Room Discourse, is present on earth. And He says, Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. He says, it's expedient to you that I go away, because if I go away, I'll come again. If I don't go away, the Comforter won't come. The Comforter's the Holy Spirit. He will come. He's been all around you. He'll be in you. And then He says, and I will come to you. And He said, My Father and I will come to you. So all three persons of the Godhead, through the Holy Spirit live inside every single believer. But does Christ live inside of us in a physical sense? Or does He live inside of us by the power of the Holy Spirit? And I would submit to you, no, Christ doesn't live in us in a physical sense. It's not that the molecules physically of Christ's body have come to somehow or another mix and mingle it with our molecules, but it is through the Spirit. In fact, I want to say that the Bible really doesn't define for us in all kinds of philosophical exactness how it is that Christ lives in us, except it's through the Holy Spirit. But He actually does live in us through the Holy Spirit. We have become, in the words of Peter, partakers of the divine nature. The divine nature has come to live in us. And where two or three are gathered together in My name, said Jesus, there I am in their midst. So Christ is present in the church, and yet Christ is absent in the church. Christ is absent from the church because He is physically, literally, in His human nature, present at the right hand of God. And He will come again. And that's an ancient statement of the church. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. So if Christ will come again, it's obvious that He is somewhere and He is not literally, physically here on earth. He is literally, physically in heaven. The angel said to the disciples as they're standing there in the book of Acts chapter 1, Christ has just ascended, and they said, "Men of Galilee, why are you standing here gazing up into heaven? This Jesus whom you've seen go into heaven shall return in exactly the same way as you've seen Him go into heaven." He will return that way. That is literally, physically, actually. So Christ's presence in the church is through the Spirit. And I want to look at an example now of a parallel ordinance. And I would submit to you the greatest of all the ordinances of the church. Baptism's not the greatest ordinance of the church. The Lord's Supper's not the greatest ordinance of the church. If we look here at 1 Corinthians 1, the greatest ordinance of the church is the proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ. And notice how He describes it. And I want to submit to you that Christ is present in His Word as it's proclaimed. Christ is present in His Word as it's proclaimed. It's never an empty Word. And I want to submit to you that the Word of God is never simply an intellectual thing, but it's the power of God. Notice how He expresses it here. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he says in verse 21, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know God, God was pleased through the foolishness." And there are two thoughts here when he says of what was preached. It's not simply of the content intellectually of the message. That's part of it. But it's also the method of delivery. It's the method of delivery. It's the proclamation of this message. In other words, yes, reading the Bible is good. Yes, reading a gospel tract is good. Yes, reading Christian biography is good. But there is one method that God has ordained as being supremely important, because in that method, more than any other method, the Holy Spirit mingles with the written Word of God to bring that Word home to the heart of a person. And so he says here, he says in verse 21, "God was pleased through the foolishness," both of the method and the message, "the foolishness of what was preached," or the foolishness of preaching, "to save those who believe." And then he says in verse 22, "Jews demand miraculous signs." You read through the Gospels. Well, if you're the Messiah, do this. If you're the Messiah, do that. "And Greeks look for wisdom." You remember Paul in Acts 17 at Mars Hill, and the philosophers, the Epicurean Stoic philosophers, they're reasoning with him. But you know, it's not by philosophical debate, and it's not by miraculous signs. It is by a miraculous word that proceeds from the mouth of God to the heart of men, as God's Spirit anoints people to speak the written word and speak it into the hearts of people. Notice what he says in verse 23. "We preach Christ crucified," he says. "We preach Christ crucified." It's not simply we write about Christ crucified or we talk about Christ crucified. We preach Him. And it's interesting that the Greek word, that the verb there is used, and then earlier the noun is used. The noun is kairos, and the proclamation in Greek is called the kerygma. And what is a kerux? What is the kerygma? Well, it's the herald of a king. The king would send his messenger to a city, and that messenger would proclaim the word of the king. Maybe a city's in rebellion against the king. And he sends his messenger, his kerux. He sends his messenger to the city. He demands that they submit to his terms. And if they will, they'll be shown mercy. And if they won't, they will be shown terrible judgment. And that message is called a kerygma. And it's interesting that Paul uses that word as well as the other word that we are familiar with for gospel, euangelion, which is good news, that it's the proclamation, and that God in a very special way is pleased, as we'll see in a moment, to use this method. And he says, but we preach Christ crucified. Notice Paul's answer to philosophy and Paul's answer to the demand for miracles is the bare proclamation of the truth, trusting the Holy Spirit's power to pull the blinders off of people and they catch the truth. After all, men believe what they want to believe. I can tell you that after decades of dealing with people in a personal way in terms of evangelism. People believe what they want to believe, and people are deluded by things. I mean, I can think of conversations with people over the years, and you begin to reason with them, and reason just goes out the door. People believe what they want to believe. They want to believe in the Easter Bunny? They can. They want to believe in whatever. People can manufacture the evidence to believe what they want. Just think of atheism, which is the most ridiculous of all belief systems. The incredible faith it takes to be an atheist. And yet people concoct that and believe that they actually have an intellectual basis for that. So people believe, well, how do you do it? You'll never argue people into God's kingdom. You will never reason people into God's kingdom. And when you do a miracle, it's not going to bring people into the kingdom. It will startle them. Think of Pharaoh's army. Pharaoh's army is after the Jewish people. They're caught between Pharaoh's army and the Red Sea. God intervenes. He puts that fiery pillar down between the army of Egypt and the Jewish people. And then he tells Moses, he said, lift up your staff and the waters are going to part. And the waters part. Now, I mean, this is a miracle. Wherever in that part of the world that occurred, whether it's a shallow part or a deep part of that body of water, we don't know. Lots of archaeological speculation. But wherever it was, the water actually parted. I mean, this is a miracle. And the Jews went through. Now, I want you to think about Pharaoh, that fool, and his army. They look at that and they see, well, that sure is weird. Yeah, I don't know about you, but I mean, there they are thinking about it, and there is this barrier of a fiery pillar between them and the Jews. Then when the fiery pillar disappears, there's dry ground right where water was, and the water's banked up on both sides. Now, I wouldn't view as that and say, well, you know, that sure is a weird coincidence. But I'm going to tell you that people can see a miracle like the parting of the Red Sea, and they can say, that sure is a weird coincidence. And it's amazing, when God raised Jesus from the dead, and the soldiers saw the effect of the resurrection because they saw the angels who came and rolled the stone away, and they became frozen like dead men when they saw these angels. And so they go into the city and they start to tell their story, and the high priest bring him and said, look, here's some money. You need to tell people that his disciples came and stole his body. And if this gets to the ears of the governor, we'll take care of the problem for you. See, people will always have an excuse for a miracle. Oh, no, that's not really a miracle. No, no, we can't explain it, but couldn't possibly be God. But the point is, God uses the proclamation of the Word. And I don't think He's thinking here only of the pulpit. I think that He's thinking of that time when you, having really prayed and are full of God's Spirit, begin to speak the good news to your neighbor and say, you know, let me tell you about Jesus, what He did. But it's when the Holy Spirit, there are three elements. There's the written Word. There's the Holy Spirit. And there's the human being who opens his mouth and says, okay, Lord, now's the time to share this. I believe it is. Fill me with Your Spirit. Give me the words to say. And when God gives those words to be said, taking this Word through the Holy Spirit, through a human being, and those words are spoken, That's the method that God uses to turn atheists into Christian believers, to turn Muslims into Christian believers, to turn Jews into Christian believers, and to turn Greek philosophers into Christian believers. He says, verse 22, 23, "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ," notice, "Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." Now, I want you to turn with me, if you will, back to Romans chapter 10 for a moment. An amazing statement, Romans chapter 10. And listen to what the Apostle Paul tells us about being saved. And he says here, Romans chapter 10, that's page 1760. Let's start there in verse 11. Well, let's start here. We'll pick it up at the gospel. He says in verse 9, Romans 10, 9, "that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Isn't that easy? And yet it's impossible. It's easy, but it's impossible. It's impossible because it takes the ministry of the Spirit for this to happen. He's going to show you how. But it's so easy. What do you have to do? You have to confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. He promises not that you might be. He said you will be saved. And then let's look further. Verse 10. "For it's with your heart that you believe and are declared righteous or justified. And it's with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the Scripture says, anyone who trusts in Him will never be put to shame, never be disappointed," another way of translating it. "For there's no difference between Jew and Gentile." Isn't that amazing? Because a lot of people like to tell you there's a big difference between Jews and Gentiles. Listen to what he says. He said, "there's no difference between Jew and Gentile." Was there a difference between Jew and Gentile in the Old Testament? Absolutely. But in the New Testament, he says, there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. And he says, "the same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call upon Him." Verse 13. "For everyone," isn't that a wonderful word? "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Isn't that a beautiful word? People worry about this and that. And what does he say? He says, "everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Now, let's go through verse 14 because this is the heart of the matter. "How then can they call on the one they have not believed in?" So in order to call on the name of the Lord, you've got to believe the gospel. You believe, you call on the name of the Lord. Now then, he says, "and how can they believe the one?" This is bad translation here. You should take an ink pen and scratch the word "of" out of the Bible. It's not there. Here's what he says. "How can they believe in the one whom they have not heard?" Now that's an interesting thing. I'm going to tell you something. When I first discovered this in Greek, reading a commentary years ago, and then I looked it up in a very, very scholarly grammar of Greek, Blastebrunner Funk, that is the name, I discovered that the way Paul says this this second sentence of verse 14, it means they have to hear Jesus. It isn't here, "how can they believe in the one about whom they have not heard," or "of whom they have not heard," or "concerning whom they have not heard." He's asking this question. How can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? Now, when I first discovered that rule in Greek grammar, I thought, that's a curious thing, and let me tell you what I've done. I first discovered that almost 20 years ago. And as you know, and I don't mean that's, I know it sounds like bragging, but anyhow, I worked up to it after years and years of reading a few verses at a time. I read two chapters of the Greek Testament every day. And so I began to look. And every way that this particular word, and what the rule of grammar is, that when this word for "hear," which in Greek is akouo, you get the word acoustic from that, that when it has this particular grammatical form, it always means the person speaking rather than the message being spoken. Let me say it again. This particular grammatical structure in Greek, which runs throughout the New Testament, in every single case that I have examined, I have seen it to be true. Without exception. When it's this structure, it means not the message, but the person speaking the message that's in view. So let me tell you, as before God, the Greek tells us here, and I do not know why modern translations, because these men that write these do these translations are supposedly more learned in the Scriptures than I am, but I'm telling you the rule. And the rule is, it should be translated this way. How can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? Does anyone have a Bible translation here tonight that has it that way? Margie and Dr. Bill? Is it what you've got it that way? Is that the New American Standard? Well, that's a very accurate translation. Now, let me tell you what that's saying then. It's saying until a person has personally heard the voice of Jesus, he cannot be saved. Well, wait a minute. Do you mean that I've got to go back in a time machine and be there in the first century and walk the green grassy slopes of Galilee and listen to Jesus personally in order to be saved? No. But he's saying this. There's an outward call that comes from the voice of a human being. Primarily a person preaching the Word, maybe on Sunday morning or maybe on Wednesday night. But also, sometimes when you're with a friend or a relative and you begin to, and the Spirit of God begins to really move on your heart and you're opening the Scriptures to that person and there's an anointing that comes on you. It doesn't mean that you feel different. It doesn't mean that you've got goosebumps. But there's an empowerment to what you're saying, and what happens is that word is driven home to a person. And what we're saying is this. Through the Holy Spirit, Christ is, capital S, spiritually present in His church, and the fundamental way that Christ is spiritually present in His church is through the word that is spoken, the word from Scripture, drawn from Scripture, but spoken under the anointing of the Spirit. And what he's saying is, reading verse 14 this way again, how can they call on the one they've not believed in? And how can they believe in the one whom they've not heard? Listen, men's words will never convert you. It takes the words of Jesus to convert you. And what do we mean when we say the words of Jesus? We mean the Holy Spirit using a human being speaking the words of the written word coming home to a person. Three things. The written word, the Holy Spirit, and the human instrument. And God can use you, and God can use me. You don't have to be an ordained minister to speak the Word of God to a person through the power of the Spirit and see that person one to Christ. And then he says, and how can they hear without someone preaching to them? How can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. So let's look at the order of this. There is someone who has been sent. And I say again, this is not limited to what we call pulpit preaching, but I will say it's primarily that. So there is this sense of authority given to a man to proclaim the word. So it begins there in verse 15. How can they preach unless they're sent? Then as a result of their preaching, people hear. We're going in reverse order of the sentences, the third sentence of verse 14. And then to the second sentence of verse 14, they hear, and in hearing the voice of a mere human being, because that voice is empowered by the Holy Spirit, who takes the written word of God and drives it home to the heart. I want to stir up Emily's baby there. Drive that word home to the heart. What's the result? They come to believe. And then the result of that is the first sentence of verse 14. They call on the one whom they've come to believe in. So, a commissioned speaker speaking, Christ Himself through the Holy Spirit present in that word, speaking to the heart of a person, so they hear Jesus speaking to them, and then they believe, and then they call on Him, and they're saved. Any questions on that before I go back to 1 Corinthians? Yes, Tanya.
Would you go so far as to say that, because I know Paul says, whether some people are preaching out of ill will, but whether they preach out of ill will or not, Christ is being proclaimed.
Mm-hmm.
Because you said you have to have the ingredients of the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
proclaim the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
This isn't about being sinless. It's about the Spirit. Now, remember a message that I spoke a few weeks ago, and I mentioned the case of Samson. Do you remember on a Sunday morning I was preaching the examples of Samson and how the Scripture says that the Spirit of God came on him. He did these miracles. Samson did the miracles that he did not by natural strength. He wasn't, eating his Wheaties and doing his push-ups and, eating high-protein diet and taking steroids. It was the Spirit of God that gave this little Jewish man this incredible ability. And I say little Jewish man, we don't know what size he was, but so far as the text tells us, there's nothing extraordinary about Samson's physical appearance, and that's why his enemies always said, tell us, what's the secret of his strength? If he'd been out there lifting rocks and doing push-ups and all these, drinking goat yogurt every day or something, some mysterious diet, but it's a Holy Spirit-wrought miraculous power. And then you go into Judges. I believe it's Judges 14, the first few verses. It's either that or 13. I'll skim there fast. And I'll just read it because it's very compelling that we are told there, it's Judges 14, that Samson... wait a minute. Let's see. Okay. It's not there. It must be... let's see. Ah, yes, Judges 16. I'm glad I turned there. Page 398. One day Samson went to Gaza, where he saw a prostitute. He went in to spend the night with her. The people of Gaza were told, Samson's here. So they surrounded the place, lay in wait for him all night at the city gate. They made no move during the night, saying, at dawn we'll kill him. But Samson lay there only until the middle of the night. Then he got up, took hold of the doors of the city gate, together with two posts, tore them loose, bar and all, lifted them to his shoulders, carried them to the top of the hill that faces Hebron. Now, the amazing thing here, here's the nifty thing about that. He did what it would take 20 men to do. He tore the city gate. I mean, city gates are not like, the double doors going out of the fellowship hall. City gate's something that holds back an army with all of the framework that goes around it. The guy lifted him up, carried him up the top of the hill. But what had he just done? He had been spending the night, and he waited. He spent the night with this gal that he had hired for the evening. And so what do you make of this? Here's what you make of it. The gifts and the call of God are without repentance. And God gave an anointing to Samson's life, and God continued to work through Samson. No guarantee he's going to heaven, but it is that God worked through him. I have no doubt that Judas won people to Christ. There's nothing in the Scripture that says that his ministry was not effective. But you know what I want more than an effective ministry? I want a personal relationship with Jesus. You know what I want more than to be used by God? Is to have a heart that loves the Lord and serves Him and knows Him and walks with Him. And so my point is that it's not that we have to feel goosebumps. It's not that we have to feel emotion. Some of us are very emotional, and some of us are very flat and non-emotional, but the Spirit of God can come on us, and we're not the test of whether it's the Spirit of God or not. We may feel nothing, but that anointed word goes forth into the heart. I'm saying then there are three things ordinarily God uses to save a man. I'm not denying that He can use a gospel tract, and I'm not denying that He can use the Scriptures. We think of Kenneth Brown, converted through a Gideon Bible over there in Nigeria. God can use that. We're not thinking about what God can use, but we're thinking of the normal method that God uses. The normal method that God uses are three things. He uses the written word absorbed into the heart of a person who then opens his mouth and speaks, and God's Spirit blesses. So it's the human instrument speaking. It's the anointing of the Spirit. And it's the message of this book being spoken. Doesn't mean simply quoting Scripture. It's the message of the book being spoken by a human being through the power of the Spirit. And when that happens, when the Spirit speaks through the voice of a human being to another person, that's really the voice of Jesus saying, come to me and rest. So, does that make any sense?
Yeah, I'm just thinking, what about when you proclaim the word to people and I don't want to hear it? Does that mean the Holy Spirit isn't there?
Oh, no. I think that I just finished reading Jeremiah, and I've started into Ezekiel, and both of them talk about God saying, In fact, I'll have to tell you, honestly, this is terrible to confess. My sense of call to the ministry, such as it is, I didn't have a great call to the ministry, but I know I'm doing what I'm supposed to do. But the closest thing I ever had to a call in the ministry was reading back in the early 60s or mid-60s here in Jeremiah chapter 1 where he said this. And boy, this is a terrible scripture to have for a call to the ministry. I'll read it to you. He says in Jeremiah 1:17, and I'm serious, this is the scripture God used to impress me to continue on pursuing to be a preacher. Jeremiah 1:17. Here it is. It was not encouraging. Get yourself ready. Stand up and say to them whatever I command you. Do not be terrified by them, or I will terrify you before them. Today I've made you a fortified city, an iron pillar, and a bronze wall to stand against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, its officials, its priests, and the people of the land. They will fight against you, but will not overcome you, for I am with you and will rescue you, declares the Lord. Now, I know I'm not Jeremiah, and this is only an application, but I can say that in 1966, as I was reading that particular passage in my quiet time, I felt impressed that God was saying to me through that scripture, this is your call. Your call is to go and open your mouth and say what I tell you to say, and there are going to be very negative consequences a lot of times, but just keep on. Don't shut up and don't tone it down. Now, so the fruitfulness of the response, Jeremiah's fruit was not very much. Same with Ezekiel. Similar kind of call for Ezekiel. So what is the test of the anointing of the Spirit? I can't say, except it has to be changed lives, whether it's one or two, but it's really changed lives. In other words, a message that leads people to go on in sin is not effective. But a message, even if it's one or two that are one to Christ, that results in people being humbled before God, turning from their sins and turning to Him, that's the evidence. What's the objective thing? The objective thing is the written word. So I'm saying three things again. It's the written word under the anointed of the Spirit spoken by a human being. And while it's not confined to what we think of as the pulpit, it is primarily that which is in view, because Paul talks about a person being sent, then proclaiming the word, and then through the proclamation of the word, Christ Himself speaks through the Spirit, drawing a person to Himself. The person comes to believe, then the person calls on the name of the Lord. Romans chapter 10. So, any questions so far? And I'll end it tonight if there are no questions, and we'll pick it up in 2 weeks. All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, as I think about a week from today, I should be climbing Mount Sinai. That is something I really look forward to doing and pray for the grace to do it, the stamina to do it, and be able to get back down. And Lord, I pray You'd be with Charlie as he ministers to us next Wednesday night. I pray that You would take the word that's been spoken tonight by frail, weak, fallible, fallen, and finite human being. But Lord, bless the written word as it's been spoken, blessed by Your Holy Spirit, that each of us might hear Jesus Himself saying to us, not in our vibrating our ears, but in our heart of hearts, come to Me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. For Jesus' sake, amen.